Great people are generally prepared for great works by great trials. Great people are generally prepared for great works by great trials. David, at this particular point in our story, is being prepared for a great work, and he is becoming a great person. We also see him going through a great trial. The hand of God is upon his life. The plan of God is for him to ascend to the throne of Israel. But to prepare him for that position, we see him going through a series of difficulties and trials that are working within him a character that will enable him to be successful in the place that God has called him to. In chapter 24 of 1 Samuel, we read it came to pass when Saul, who was king, was returned from following or fighting the Philistines, that it was told him, saying, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Now, Saul was jealous of David. He was threatened by David. And so he was determined to destroy David. Three times he attempted to nail him to the wall with a spear that was in his hand. Three times David got out of the way. And finally he fled and he headed towards the wilderness of En-Gedi, which was really a good move. Because En-Gedi is one of the most beautiful spots on the face of the earth. If you love Hawaii, you'll love En-Gedi. It's almost tropical. It's an area that is located in the southwest region of Israel, overlooking the Dead Sea. On all sides of En-Gedi, it is barren, it is God-forsaken, it is desert. But En-Gedi is a wilderness oasis. 2,000 feet in elevation. It is full of lush, tropical almost, greenery. Ponds and pools are everywhere. Beautiful cave formations are on the sides of the mountains. It's a lovely spot. David went to the right place, no doubt about it. And it was there in En-Gedi that David penned many of his psalms. If you go with us to Israel on our next trip, we spend a whole day there in En-Gedi, seeking the Lord and penning out, writing out psalms. Beautiful experience. David was there because Saul was chasing him, determined to destroy him. Now, Saul got word David is in En-Gedi. So Saul, verse 2, took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel, and he went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. Actually, En-Gedi means the haunt of the wild goats. Wild goats hung out there, as did leopards and rams and all sorts of creatures. And so Saul, in taking these 3,000 men, came, verse 3, to the sheepcotes by the way. Sheepcotes are little pens that were made by shepherds in which the flock was kept safe. By this certain sheepcote, there was a cave, and Saul went in to cover his feet. That doesn't mean his feet were cold. It means that he went in to take five, to crash, to snooze. And as he walked into the cave, his eyes had not yet adjusted to the darkness, for he had been out in the bright daylight. And those caves in the En-Gedi area, you can walk about five paces and it's pitch black. Saul walks in, his eyes not yet adjusted to the dark. He didn't see that right there in the cave which he chose to take a nap in was David. David and his men remained in the sides of the cave. David had 400 men that had come to his side to travel with him, to fight for him. And they were tucked away in this cave, and here comes Saul for a little siesta. And the men of David said to him, verse 4, "Behold the day of which the Lord said unto thee, Behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good to thee." Then David arose. As Saul was snoozing, David unsheathed his knife and began to walk towards where Saul was sleeping. The men, no doubt watching David, were just cheering inside, excited internally. At last, this enemy Saul would be done away with. At last, David would chop off his head, or cut out his heart, or stab his stomach. In some way, he would do him in. And David arises, moves toward where Saul is sleeping, takes his knife, and it says he cut off the skirt of Saul's robe. David, what are you doing? He just cuts off a small piece of material off the robe of Saul. No doubt his men are wondering. His men are confused by such action. But afterwards, verse 5, it came to pass that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. His heart smote him. Talk about a man of sensitivity. David was convicted over the fact that he had even cut part of the garment off Saul's robe. That's how sensitive this man was. And then he came back to his men, and David said to his men, verse 6, "Oh, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. Oh, I blew it. I shouldn't have touched his robe. I shouldn't have cut the material. That was wrong of me." I'm sure his men look at David as though he had flipped. "This guy's out to kill you. He's your enemy. And you're feeling convicted because you've cut material off his robe? Come on, Dave." But it says, David, verse 7, stayed his servants with these words and suffered them not to rise against Saul. A tremendous indication of David's leadership. The Hebrew here is quite clear. It means that he used all of his strength, all of his persuasive powers, everything within him, to keep his men from rushing out to nail Saul. They wanted to fight for him. They wanted to do Saul in. But David refused to let them touch Saul. Quite a leader was David. Quite persuasive he must have been. Now Saul, verse 7, rose up out of the cave and went on his way. David also arose afterward and went out of the cave and cried after Saul, saying, "My lord the king!" And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth, and he bowed himself. And David said to Saul, "Wherefore hearest thou men's words, saying, Behold, David seeketh thy hurt? Behold, this day thine eyes have seen how the Lord had delivered thee today into my hand in the cave, and some bade me kill thee. But my eye spared thee, and I said, I will not put forth my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father, see the skirt of thy robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the skirt of thy robe and killed thee not, know thou and see that there is neither evil nor transgression in mine hand, and I have not sinned against thee. Yet thou huntest my soul to take it. The Lord judge between me and thee, and the Lord shall avenge me of thee, but my hand shall not be upon thee. as saith the proverb of the ancients, wickedness proceedeth from the wicked, but my hand shall not be upon thee. After whom is the king of Israel come out? After whom dost thou pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? David here is likening himself to a flea. What are you seeking? I'm not out to hurt you. I have no desire to harm you. The Lord judge between me and thee. The Lord deal with thee, but I won't. I'm simply a dead dog, a flea. He likens himself to a flea. A flea is hard to find. If you find him, he's hard to catch. And if you catch him, what do you have anyway? Just a flea. David here is saying, I'm a flea. I'm hard to find. I'm hard to catch. And even if you do catch me, I'm just a dead dog. Why are you bothering? What he's saying here in the John Corson translation is, what's your trip? What's your problem? Why are you wasting all this energy and all this effort to track me down and do me in? I don't get it. Well, it came to pass. Pardon me, verse 15. The Lord therefore be judge, and judge between me and thee, and see and plead my cause, and deliver me out of thy hand. And it came to pass, when David had made an end of speaking these words unto Saul, that Saul said, Is this thy voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And he said to David, Thou art more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil. And thou hast showed this day how that thou hast dwelt well with me. For as much as when the Lord had delivered me into thy hand, thou killest me not. For if a man find his enemy, will he let him go away? Wherefore the Lord reward thee good for that thou hast done unto me this day. And now behold, I know well that thou shalt surely be king, and that the king of Israel shall be established in thine hand. Swear now therefore unto me by the Lord, that thou wilt not cut off my seed after me, that thou wilt not destroy my name out of my father's house. And David swore unto Saul, and Saul went home, but David and his men gat them up unto the hold. You're more righteous than I am, Saul said. You've rewarded me with good. I rewarded you with evil. Oh, I know now that you are destined to be on the throne. I only request this of you, that you don't destroy my family when you move into that place of authority. And Saul went on home, and David and his boys went and hid out because they knew that Saul's heart had not really changed. Now, this story is very, very important for each one of us. I ask you a simple question today. Is there someone in your life, someone who you work for, someone who you are related to, someone who you know about, that in that moment of honesty, if you could, you would say, Lord, beam them up. Lord, move them out. Lord, I wish they would just disappear. I wish they would just dissipate, dematerialize. I wish they just would cease to be. I think most of us at some time or another in our life have had somebody in our lives that really we wish didn't exist. David certainly had somebody who was causing him a great degree of difficulty. Saul. hunting him, out to kill him, desiring to destroy him, wanting nothing but harm for him. And on that day in En-Gedi, David had an opportunity to do away with Saul. But he didn't. He said, "I will not touch the Lord's anointed." Wait, David. The Lord's anointed? Saul used to be anointed. And when he was anointed, Samuel came with a vial or a bottle of oil. But David, you're the new anointed one. When Samuel came to you after the Lord had taken away the kingdom from Saul, you were anointed not with a bottle, but with a huge horn of oil. You're the anointed one, David. You're God's man for the hour. The day of Saul has long gone. David, it's you. You have the anointing, the calling. But David said, "No, I will not touch the Lord's anointed." Because Saul was the anointed instrument of the Lord to work on David and work in David. Now hear me, it's so important you see that. Saul had long since lost his anointing to be king. The Lord had already taken away the kingdom, and Saul was simply a usurper trying to hang on to that which the Lord said is not yours anymore. Saul was a madman. An evil spirit tormented him. We saw last week how he prophesied naked, the Spirit of God overpowering him. Even in his state of sinfulness and carnality, the Spirit of God was now showing him how far he had gone from where he once was. He was a murderer. We saw how he killed the priests of Nob. 85 priests he had butchered. He sought to kill David. Yea, he sought even to kill his own son, Jonathan. He's tweaked out. He's flipped. He's gone. He's lost his anointing to be king, but David says he's still the anointed of the Lord. Anointed for what? To develop character, integrity, depth, and spirituality in David. The Lord had Saul as an instrument to prepare David for the task which David was headed towards, and that is to be king of Israel. And Saul was a tool in the hand of the Lord, and brother David was wise enough to recognize it and said, "I won't touch him. The Lord judge him. The Lord deal with him, but I won't. I will not touch him." How about you? Your boss at the place where you work may seem to you to be totally tweaked out, to be a real jerk. You may look at him and say, "Man, he doesn't do anything right. He has no idea of what should be done. He's insensitive, he's incompetent, he's just totally a waste. And I'm going to have to straighten him out and straighten this situation out." Wait a minute. He is there in that position only because the Lord has allowed him to be there. And if you start killing him with your words, and Jesus taught words are murder. He said, "You have heard it said of old, you are not to commit murder, but I say to you, if you call your brother fool, you've committed murder." Because you've killed his self-esteem. And if you are killing your boss with your words, if you're murdering him, you are touching the Lord's anointed. Wives, do you look at your husband and say, "Man, that guy, I've got to get rid of him as soon as possible"? I've got to leave him. I've got to dump him. I've got to put him in his place. Wait a minute. He is in that position as your husband only because the Lord has allowed it to be. And if you seek to kill him with your words, or if you seek to clip him or cut him with your comments, you're touching the Lord's anointed. He is only in that position because God has allowed him to be there. And if he's not to be there, let the Lord determine that and act upon that, not you. Kids, you might look at your parents and say, they are so out of it. They don't know anything. They're from an entirely different generation. From the dinosaur age. They don't know what I'm going through. They don't know what I'm facing. Man, my parents, I just can't deal with them. I can't stand them. Wait a minute. They're the Lord's anointed. They're allowed in that position because God has used them as His instrument for your life. It is so important we grasp this. It is so freeing when we do grasp this. The Lord judged, David said, I won't touch you. Because Saul was the instrument of God in David's life to work within him character, integrity, ability that would later be absolutely necessary for him to be successful in the calling that God had for him. You can be the freest person in the world today if you will not touch the Lord's anointed. If you, like David, will feel sensitive even when you clip the garment of the Lord's anointed. Oh, Lord, forgive me, David said. I shouldn't have even done that. Wives, when your husbands seem to be out to lunch, just embrace them and say, hey, I want you to know that I respect where you're at and who you are in the position you're in the Lord. Husbands, when your wives appear to be just irritating you or bugging you, instead of saying, back off, you old bag, just grab them and say, thank you. You are the Lord's anointed. You are His instrument in working in me. When the boss appears to be coming down on you or insensitive to you, don't clip him. Don't kill him with your words. But embrace him and say, thank you. I'm learning something good in this situation. God is working in my heart. David passed this most difficult test beautifully, and his 400 mighty men saw him. Think about this. What would have happened if they watched their leader kill King Saul? What kind of men would those people have become? They would have also been men who said, you got to take things into your own hand. You got to deal with the situation. Be brutal in the situation. Oh, their cause appeared to be righteous. But in reality, it was a complete lack of submission to the sovereignty of God if they would have taken things into their own hands. And so with me, and so with you. The Lord judge. I won't touch. Well, John, you say, that sounds theoretically fine, but pragmatically impossible. Practically, how does it work? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, would you? The Gospel of Matthew chapter 5. I'd like you to see three things that Jesus says about dealing with the Sauls in our lives. Matthew 5, beginning at verse 43. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. And you say, well, he didn't know my enemies. If he knew who I was married to, he wouldn't have said this. If he knew who I was working with, he wouldn't have said this. If he knew I was living next to, he wouldn't. He doesn't understand. Wait a minute. In all honesty, who of you faces a greater enemy than did David? A man that was determined to use all the resources of his kingdom to destroy him. Who was obsessed with destruction. Who had only one determination in his whole life, and that was to see David dead, to chase him and kill him. Saul was flipped. Jealousy and hatred consumed him, as it always does. Bitterness had overtaken him, as it always will. If you allow those things to fester, if you foster them, it'll take you over. Saul was a terrible enemy. And yet David loved him. David spared him. David didn't harm him. And the Son of David, Jesus Christ, here is saying, love your enemies. How? Three things. Watch carefully. First of all, bless them that curse you. Number one, bless them that curse you. What does bless mean? It means to confer happiness or prosperity. To transfer happiness or prosperity upon who? Those who curse you. As Christians, we need to understand there is power in blessing, but there is equal power in cursing. There is power in the curse. Sometimes people come to me and say, why is it that my marriage is so seemingly brutal? My business is so unsuccessful. My ministry is so stagnant. Why? Oftentimes, that is the result of a curse being placed upon that marriage, upon that business, upon that ministry. There is power in the curse. Read your Bible. Cursing has a power to it. Now, when a person speaks a curse on you, wishes evil or destruction or hardship for you, that can have an effect in the realm of the spirit. And its fallout can definitely work its way into your situation, and you can have difficulties because a curse has been placed upon you. Now listen, tune in here. Even Christians can place curses upon other Christians. And it's often unwittingly, and sometimes even unknowingly. I think of in Numbers 22, 23, and 24. The king of Moab, by the name of Balak, was aware of the fact that the Israelites coming out of Egypt were conquering everyone in the way. Sihon, Og, the Ammonites, falling like flies. And Balak said, oh no, I'm next. So he had a plan. There was a freelance prophet living in the wilderness by the name of Balaam. And Balak called for this prophet of God, Balaam, and said, come, curse the Israelites for me. And Balaam went. Why did Balaam, this prophet of God, go to curse the people of God? We are told in the book of Jude about the error of Balaam. Here is his error. Balaam the prophet was well aware of the fact that the people of God had been murmuring, had committed idolatry, been involved in immorality, were not really behaving very well. And Balaam the prophet was persuaded in his own heart that surely God would want to curse these people. God would no doubt want to curse them. Look how they've been behaving. Look how they've been sinning. God will want to blast them. So what Balaam did is he went up into a valley, into a part of me, a mountain range overlooking the valley where the people of Israel were camped out. And in chapter 23, he said to Balak, build me 7 altars. And upon those 7 altars, place 7 sacrifices. Sounds pretty spiritual. Altars, sacrifice, and then he said, then I will open my mouth. The altars were constructed. The sacrifices were altered. All in a framework of real spirituality. And he opened his mouth, attempting to curse, but blessing came pouring out. Balak said, what are you saying? Balaam said, I can't help it. Let's build the altar someplace else. So they built the altars at another location. And they offered sacrifices again. Oh, so spiritual. And he opened his mouth to curse, but all that came out was blessing. What are you doing? Balak said, I don't know. Let's try it again over on this side. So they built 7 more altars, offered 7 more sacrifices, looked down upon the host of Israel. He began to speak, and out came blessing. You see, folks, Balaam made a huge error that Jude refers to. He didn't understand the mercy and grace of God. All he thought was, God's going to want to nail him and blast him. And so I'm going to join in the purposes of God in blasting the people of God. That was a tremendous error. And it led to his own destruction. There are Christians, I'm sorry to say, who in the framework of spirituality say curses upon other believers. In the framework of building altars of prayer, they say, Lord, break that man. May his occupation dry up. May his ministry thwart. May his family life hurt. Break him. Bring him to his knees, Lord, and cause him to humble himself before you. Lord, don't prosper him. Break him. That is nothing more than a curse. It's the error of Balaam. And it's wrong. It is unequivocally, absolutely wrong. It's a curse. In the name of spirituality, if you are guilty of that kind of praying, repent and stop now. It's a curse. We are told to bless and not to curse. You should never be praying curses upon any person, upon any group, upon any ministry, upon anyone. Jesus said to bless those who curse you. Now, why did he say to do that? Because the blessing is the antidote, the protection against the curse. There might be people cursing you right now. They might even be somewhat sincere in their spirituality, but they're absolutely in error biblically. And if they're cursing you, and if you're feeling a heaviness or an oppression or a curse being enacted upon you, the Lord says, don't curse them back. Whatever you do, don't pray back. Well, Lord, break them and show them, Lord, and dry them up. No, 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 no. He said, bless those who curse you. You are to bless people who are cursing you, praying prosperity and blessing and strength and gifting and help and mercy upon their lives. What does it do? Well, one of the many things that does, it protects you from falling into the same error that they're in. And that is bitterness, anger, resentment. If your husband is cursing you, wives, by his actions, by his attitudes, or even by his prayers, don't curse him back. Bless him. Bless him. It's the antidote. It removes the poison of the curse. It insulates you from falling into that same negativism, that same bitterness. If the boss at work is cursing you, and he might quite literally be cursing you with the vocabulary he uses, and releasing curse upon you, which there is power in. If your boss is cursing you or your co-workers are cursing you, don't fight back. but bless them. If somebody curses you, turn right around and say, and the Lord bless you. May the Lord give you strength and peace and blessing today. That'll set them back. Try it tomorrow at work. Just try it. Blessing. Jesus said, concerning your enemies, love them. How? First of all, by blessing them that curse you. Secondly, he says, do good to them which hate you. Maybe you're aware of somebody that hates you. What are you to do? Do good. Now, this is a very important principle. It's what I call the transference of treasure. Jesus said, wherever a man's treasure is, there will his heart be also. And if you're doing good to those who hate you, you will find yourself protected again from developing a hatred back towards them. If you're doing something tangible, practical, something real, in helping them, something good, baking them cookies or sending them a card or whatever it might be, mowing their lawn or whatever, just do good. Your heart will follow your treasure and you will not feel bitterness towards them or hatred at them. You're free. You will do good if you do good to them that hate you. Put your treasure in their lives and your heart will follow. Thirdly, he says, not only bless them that curse you and do good to them that hate you, but pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Pray. Why? Again, something happens when I pray for people. A dynamic is discharged. When I pray for people, not only are they going to be changed, and the things that irritate me or bother me about them will be changed because I'm praying for them, but more importantly, I'm changed. You can't be mad at somebody you're praying for. You can be mad at somebody you're cursing. In fact, if you are cursing, you'll get madder and madder and madder and more angry. But if you're truly praying for blessing, and if you're really interceding for them in the right spirit, you won't stay mad. It's impossible. Can't be done. You cannot be in the throne room of God and be angry with your brother. It doesn't work. When you're praying, your heart finds itself melting. And in all of these things that Jesus is saying about enemies, it's primarily to protect and affect you from falling into that same spirit, you see. Very practical. Three things. Number one, bless those who curse you. Just place blessing upon them. Number two, do good practically for those that hate you. Three, pray for those who are using you. And in so doing, verse 45 says, that you might be the children of your Father which is in heaven. God is love. To be a child of God is to be one who walks in love, loving your enemies. If you would, turn to one more passage before we go, Romans chapter 12. Verse 18 of Romans 12 says, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. Don't take matters into your own hands. But rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Put wrath in its proper place, and that is letting the Lord deal with it. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. If the Saul in your life is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. And in so doing, you'll heap coals of fire. Now, I used to think that meant, yeah, burn him out. Do good. And then watch him squirm. It'll be great. If I do good unto my enemy, oh, he'll just feel rotten. Ha ha. And it was really a sneaky way of actually getting back at my enemy instead of loving my enemy. Hey, it's not talking about pouring coals of fire to burn him out, but rather to warm him up. You see, in Bible days, they didn't have matches. They didn't have electric starters for ovens. When you wanted to start a fire, it was a major task. And when the men were out working in the field, oftentimes the women, in attempting to cook a meal, would find that their fire had died out. If you have a wood stove, you might relate to that somewhat. And it was a major hassle to get a fire rekindled, to get it going. And so what they would often do is take a few coals, put them in a clay pot, put the pot on their head, go next door or to the next house, and say, could I have some of your coals that are still going to put on the coals that are on my head to take back to my oven? You see, it was a way of helping, assisting. It was a way of loving. It wasn't burning them up. It was warming them up. It was being kind and considerate of their need. It was being sensitive to their coldness. That a coldness has crept into their home. That a coldness has crept into their lives. And that's the why they are the way that they are. Warm them up. How? By doing good. By blessing them that curse you. Doing good to them that hate you. Praying for those who use you. In so doing, you'll warm them up. Not burn them out, but warm them up. Now, that's what you are to do with the Saul that is in your life today. Love. Don't curse. Love. And look at that Saul, whoever or whatever that Saul might be, and say, that is the Lord's anointed, and I will not touch. That person, that situation is allowed by the Lord to do a work in me. And when the Lord wants to deal with it, He can in the way He wishes, but I won't. David passed this greatest test beautifully. For David was one who had the wisdom and the maturity to look at Saul and say, he's the Lord's anointed. Others say, do him in. Wipe him out. David says, no. He's an instrument in the hand of God to affect my life. I'll leave it in the Lord's hands. Dear friends, that is wisdom. If you're bitter against somebody today or reacting against somebody today, repent. For you're fighting against the very hand of God who's trying to shape you and mold you into a loving, compassionate, forgiving, accepting, beautiful person. Don't fight the hand of God. Flow. Don't fight. Submit. Don't react. Love your enemies. Let's pray.